Okay, so you may have noticed this story playing out over the last few weeks. Israel Folau, a very famous Australian rugby player, posted an image to Instagram. It was considered offensive by some and against the player's code of conduct, and as a result, he's now been sacked by Rugby Australia. Now, without wanting to go into any of these details, many people on social media took this as a sign of increasing antagonism towards Christianity. So, let's just think about why might society be antagonistic towards Christianity? Well, it seems to me that people just don't like being told what to do. They don't like being told what's right and wrong. In other words, they don't like having a Christian morality imposed upon them. Now, while it may well be in people's best interests to adhere to Christian morality, we do need to remember that people have been given free will. This seems to be an integral part of God's design for us as humans. We can choose to do what is right and therefore do what will lead to human flourishing, but we can also choose to do what is wrong, what will lead to pain and suffering both for ourselves and for others. But when the church is seen as a behaviour watchdog, barking at every morality infraction, or a party pooper preventing people from doing what they think will be fun, then it's no wonder that people who hold to different moral standards to us can get annoyed with us. What's more, when we impose our morality on society, how often does that actually lead to people joining the faith? Which I think we would all agree is the ultimate goal. I would actually think not very often. I wonder how many people saw Israel Folau's post and thought, gosh, I need to repent. Now, there is a definite place for Christian morality in the wider society, but I don't think the church should be imposing it on society. Instead, we should be modelling it so that people can see that it works, that it does in fact lead to human flourishing. And this is part of what it means to be salt and light in the world. Well, there's another problem too with the church being seen as merely the morality police, and that is that the church is made up of fallible human beings. So it's not at all surprising that we ourselves often fail to uphold our own standards, and then we get labelled hypocrites. This sort of experience of church can then inoculate people to the gospel. Kylie's uncle is unfortunately a great example of this. Kylie's dad grew up in a Catholic family that emigrated from the Netherlands following World War II, and they settled into West Gippsland. In the early years that they were here, they struggled to make ends meet. In their local Catholic church, it was apparently the custom of the priest during the service to read out how much each family had given to the church the previous week. Consequently, every Sunday, Kylie's family felt humiliated because they had only been able to give us a very small amount. And, to make matters worse, the priest himself always seemed to have plenty of money and he drove a nice new car. These were the details that Kylie's uncle told us. And to this day, he hates the church. It makes it nearly impossible for us to talk about God with him. And we've tried. So, these days in Australia, church attendance is down, religious instruction in schools is severely restricted, and the church's moral influence is diminishing rapidly. But this is not a problem. In fact, I welcome it. Because in this new normal, if a non-Christian encounters a Christian, they are not necessarily going to be immediately on the defensive. Sure, there will be some who are antagonistic, but the average person might even be mildly curious about us Christians. The same way, we might be curious if we met someone who likes to participate in historical battle in reenactments. If you met someone like this, wouldn't you want to ask them questions? Oh, that sounds interesting. How often do you get together? How heavy is chainmail? And so on. Well, to the average person who has not already been inoculated against Christianity, they probably don't have a lot of preconceived ideas about us, and this is actually a good thing. So, how should the church act towards society? The best way to describe it, I think, is this: words and deeds. It's not enough simply to use words, because if we do, then we can come across as bossy and imperious. However, it's also not enough just to use deeds, because deeds on their own can be misinterpreted. Either way, if we just use one without the other, then we are making it so much harder for people to come to faith. We have to do both. And in order to demonstrate what I mean, I'm going to trace some themes from the Old Testament through into the New. And there's going to be quite a lot of Bible today, so strap yourselves in. Let's start with this question. Why did the exile happen? The simple answer is that Israel as a nation had broken the covenant. That's the agreement they had between themselves and God. But what's really interesting to look at is how they broke the covenant. And to do this, we need to turn back to the Old Testament prophets. We've been hearing a little bit about from the Old Testament prophets over these last few weeks. But bear with me, it's going to be worth it. So, why did the exile happen? I think we would all know that Israel got involved in idolatry, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. But there was a lot more than just idolatry going on. Check out these verses. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a great tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord, the Lord Almighty. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. And I think we all know this one. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Told you there was going to be lots of scripture. There's more coming. So, Israel's breaking of the covenant involved idolatry, yes, but they were also guilty of social injustice. While there was a vertical dimension to the covenant, there was also a horizontal one as well. And we can clearly see this in the law itself. Just take the Ten Commandments. The first three are about our relationship with God, the vertical. Then there's one about the Sabbath. And then the rest are all about our relationships with one another, the horizontal. And the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are replete with lots and lots of laws that relate to human social interactions. Just check out how Ezekiel defines a righteous person in 18:5-9. He says this, "Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right and just. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel." So that's the vertical dimension covered. Don't get involved in idolatry. But then the rest of the passage is all about the horizontal dimension. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during a period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my law. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. And so Israel was sent into exile, not just for their idolatry, but also for their failure to act justly towards one another. And this theme continues into the New Testament too. When asked about the law, how did Jesus summarize it? Well, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Well, there's that vertical and horizontal again. The vertical aspect here is the most important, but the horizontal aspect is right up there. And together, these two commandments summarize the whole of the law. In fact, Jesus particularly singled out the Pharisees for not taking the horizontal aspects of the law seriously. In Matthew 23, we read this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." So the Pharisees were concentrating on the vertical aspect of the law, but neglecting the horizontal. And Jesus says something rather surprising here. The horizontal is more important. Well, to be precise, Jesus states that justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more important than tithing, but that is still part of the horizontal. Sorry, that's part of the vertical. Jesus' overall point is that we need to do both. So, while we need the vertical, our relationship with God, we should not neglect the horizontal, our relationships with one another. Well, in the current climate, where the church is seen by the wider society as irrelevant at best and downright problematic at worst, this horizontal dimension is actually a very powerful mission strategy. The dichotomy between words and deeds is actually an issue that crops up in missiology, the study of mission. Missions that focus on words, that is, ones that are concerned with evangelism and church planting and so on, are sometimes said to be proper missions, whereas those that are involved in providing fresh water to communities or helping to improve agricultural practices or medical or whatever, you name it, are not proper mission. Now, while it is perfectly fine for a particular mission to specialise in one or the other, as the church universal, we need to be involved in both. It's not either or, it's both and. Here's how Jesus' brother James put it. "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" So it's both and. And this both word and deed mission strategy also has its roots in the Old Testament. According to Exodus 19:6, Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest is someone who comes between God and the people. That is, an intermediary. Well, what then does it mean for Israel as a whole to have a priestly function? Well, it means Israel as a whole was supposed to function as an intermediary between God and the Gentile nations. And this was to have two components, words and deeds. Exodus 9:16 says, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So there's deeds there, but it's being proclaimed. So there's words. But then Psalm 98, "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So again, the deeds there is being seen. It's both and. Words being proclaimed, deeds being seen. And this was the Old Testament mission strategy. Israel was supposed to obey the laws of the covenant, and Israel's laws were supposed to be an example of justice and mercy to all, but especially to the poor and downtrodden. Israel was to be an example to the nations round about them. And when the nations saw how the Israelites treated one another, they would be attracted to the Israelite way of life, and thus to the God of the Israelites. And we see this concept over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. This time I won't give you all of them, just a few. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And this one, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And you might remember that Jesus quoted that verse. The image of light is also used. "So I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." And this light metaphor involves attraction. Isaiah 60, "See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is all over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And of course, this theme continues into the New Testament. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Or this one, Matthew 8. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then, even in an outward-looking missional passage like Matthew 18, 19 to 20, there's a bit of a gap between the going and the making disciples. How are we supposed to get someone to want to become a disciple? Well, words are definitely part of it, as Paul indicates in Romans 10. But again, there has to be more than words. After all, in the wider context of this passage, this is in Romans 10, Paul is trying to explain something that is very painful to him. The fact that many of the Jews of his day have heard the message, but have chosen not to believe it. So words on their own are usually not enough. And this is where deeds come in. As Peter puts it, straight after referring to Christians as a royal priesthood, thereby echoing Exodus 19:6, he says this: "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter then goes on to give lots of advice about behaviour, all of it focused on how things will look to those outside the church. And then he adds this: "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So in Peter's experience, deeds come before words. And we know from early church historians that this was how things went during the first couple of centuries as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. Despite periodic outbursts of persecution, the church grew. Well, how did people come to want to join the church? Well, because they saw how the Christians looked after others, not just themselves. And then after Christianity became an accepted religion in the Roman Empire and it was possible to live more openly, Christians became well known for running poorhouses, places where homeless men and women could find clean beds, nourishing meals, and new clothes. These poorhouses also supported local residents who had homes but were unable to feed their families. And later on, some of these poorhouses became hospitals, caring for the sick and the dying. And many people became Christians because of this focus on justice and mercy. So in our current context, where Christianity is in the minority, and some Christians are even facing persecution, how should we respond? With words or with deeds? Hopefully both. But I would suggest, following the weight of scriptural support that I've provided today, and I warned you there was going to be a lot, we do need to do both, but it starts with deeds. And then when we are asked about why we do what we do, we should of course be prepared to respond with words. But starting with words? I don't know that that's going to work so well. It's like the street preachers in the CBD. Some of them have good things to say, but does anyone really pay them much attention? I don't know, not really. They tend to be an annoying irrelevance to most of the people who walk past. The words are empty because they don't come within the context of a personal connection. Or there's not the deeds that have been seen that gives those words context. So as a church, we need to work on the horizontal. And I know that many people here in this church are doing exactly that. Stable One is a brilliant example of starting with deeds. In fact, it sounds like the sort of places the early church was making in the 300s, 400s AD. And then there's Elisha Care with the ministry to the people that they reach out to there. And I recently listened to the podcasts from last year's Vineyard Conference, and the visiting speaker was Putty Putman, and he provided some great examples of this too, churches that were reaching out in their local community through deeds. So, church, be encouraged. This is actually an exciting time to be a Christian. This is not a time for fear or for encircling the wagons defensively, where we view those outside the church as the enemy. Instead, let's get out there and get involved wherever we see a need. Let's reach out to those in need of justice and mercy. And I think those things are still in need even more so now than ever before. And by reaching out to those in need, we will be a light in our community. And remember that light shining in the darkness is attractive. So when people see what the church is doing and start asking questions, we should be ready to respond with grace and truth. And then those words will not be contextless. Our words will come in the context of our deeds and will therefore stand a better chance of being accepted, resulting hopefully in people coming to faith. Let's pray. Lord, to me, your word is clear that we have such a moral imperative to reach out to those around us, to deal with people's needs, and thereby demonstrating your love towards them. And so, Lord, I pray that as a church, we might be enthused and excited and inspired by your Holy Spirit to do that, to reach out to those that are in need. Lord, I thank you so much for the ways that this church already is involved in such things, and we pray a special blessing upon Stable One as they launch today, and the ministry that they will have over the next few weeks here in this area. We just pray that you will give the people involved in that the energy to be able to put in to the lives of those that are in need. And Lord, wherever we are, wherever we go, we will meet people who are in need of you. And so we pray that we might reach out in love, that our deeds might be seen as your love reaching to people, and that then as people come to us to ask questions, we might have the right words to say. And we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit promises to work in us and through us in these ways. So, Lord, bless us as we go out into your community, this community, and just pray that our church will be known as one that is salt and light in this region. In Jesus' name, amen.